We're in a series called Life Verse. We're doing it just for 4 weeks, the month of January. And Life Verse really is all about a verse that has shaped our lives as a preaching team. And so Ian looked at Psalm 1 last Sunday. And this morning I'm going to be looking at Acts chapter 9. And more than just one verse, it really is a doctrine or a truth that has shaped my life, I would say, more than any other truth. And that truth this morning is the truth of the sovereignty of God. And so I wanted to speak into that, but there's so much of Scripture that speaks into that. And so I didn't really want to jump around all over the Bible because that's not our particular style. We wanted to unpack a particular passage, and we're going to be doing that this morning in Acts chapter 9. But when we look at the sovereignty of God, there's a huge subject that could take us a whole year to study. It's one thing to quote verses like Psalm 19, you know, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There's no debate there as to what's going on. The universe is the Lord's. He's sovereign. He's in control. Other passages like Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth. In case you were questioning, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus said. And so he is sovereign over all the affairs in heaven and on earth. And then the Apostle Paul himself in Romans 11, the great and famous verse at the end of chapter 11, where he says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." And then we get some other interesting verses where, for example, in Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar, who was a ruler, a king of kings in some sorts and times, he was mighty and powerful, said this towards the end of his life, Daniel 4, verse 34. He said, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. Now, this is significant because at this particular time in history, he was the Most High. He was, Nebuchadnezzar, the king over the kingdom. And then he says, my reason returned and I blessed the Most High and I praised and honored him who lives forever. Contrast that with how this begins. At the end of the days, I'm ending my days, but there is another king who lives forever. For his dominion, he says, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Unlike mine, Nebuchadnezzar would have thought, his kingdom lasts forever. I thought I was sovereign until I met the Most High, the Almighty. It says in verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about God as king, God as ruler, and none can say to him, what have you done? Because he's accountable to no one. He is king. He is Lord. He's creator God. And so there is no one who can call him to account. There is no one who can say to him, well, you know what? I don't think you should have done it that way. Because we're all completely underqualified to be God. There is only one God. And he is sovereign creator God. And I want to show this to us from the life of Saul this morning. And the life of Saul or Paul is an interesting one as you study his life. It's fascinating on many accounts, writes 2/3 of the New Testament. But this was his turning point in Acts chapter 9. And so we're going to read basically the narrative of his conversion, of how he gets saved, Saul getting saved. And then we're going to look at some of what we learn from this particular passage in light of God's sovereignty. So let's read together Acts 9 from verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's the Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Saul is on a mission. And let's be clear, his mission was ruthless. It says he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So much so that he wants to be authorized by the authorities. He gets letters stamped saying, yes, you can go. And if you find any belonging to the way, men or women, you can drag them before us and we will deal severely with them. Verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, on his mission, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless. There were people with him. Let's not forget that. Hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. No doubt we would have responded the same. And here, verse 14, he has authority now. Not only has he heard about this man, but now he's got authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And so Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by the way in which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. I want to show or look at least 3 points from this particular narrative that speak into the sovereignty of God. The three are very clear and very simple. God is sovereign in salvation. God is sovereign in the church. And God is sovereign in suffering. These truths have radically shaped my life. This is my life verse, my life truth that has radically shaped my thinking and my ministry. Number one, God is sovereign in salvation. This account is one of the greatest conversion stories we have in the Bible. Saul was a devout Jew. Let's not forget. He was schooled in Judaism. He was very intellectual and incredibly religious. And so he was convinced that Jesus, this Jesus that people were following, this Jesus, a group of people of faith who called themselves people of the way, they were a fraud. They were an offense to his God. Saul was convinced in his mind as a devout Jew that Jesus was a fraud and not the Messiah. And so he was doing everything in his power to shut down this movement. He wasn't being inconsistent. In fact, you could argue he wasn't even being nasty, because he was so devout. He was so committed to his faith. He was so committed to Judaism that this was a consistent, natural outworking. If anything threatened the knowledge of his God, he would squash it. And so he did everything in his power to shut down this movement. The spread of Christianity to Saul was a radical assault upon his faith. And we can see the utter blindness of Saul. In the opening verses, where it says he was breathing threats and murder. He had blood on his hands. You could see how his own commitment to his own faith had been compromised, because under the Old Testament law of God, Judaistic law, he knew that he shouldn't murder. But he felt justified because he was doing it in the name of God. That's how blind he was. That's how far Saul was from the truth. He had religious zeal, yet he was spiritually blind. He loved the law of Moses, yet he broke it so severely. So let's remind ourselves of some of the facts here as we look at this conversion story. Paul was not seeking for the truth. He was defending what he thought he knew was the truth. He was not open to Jesus. He hated this new movement. He thought Jesus and his followers were a cult to be squashed. He was not an inquirer. He was not in any way open to Jesus. He was arresting and murdering Christians. He was violently opposed to the gospel. Saul was on his way to arrest Christians when Jesus decided it was time to arrest Saul. The irony. But who took the initiative? God took the initiative. Here we see in no uncertain terms the sovereignty of God in salvation. Who's the first mover? Well, Paul was moving, but against God. God arrested him in the midst of his raging anger and his plot to destroy Christians. He is stopped in his tracks by the sovereign God. Verse 3, have a look there. Now, as he went on his way, he was on mission. Let's not fool ourselves. He wasn't a nice chap to Christians. Ananias had heard. Remember his response? He was like, jeepers, I've heard of this guy. Do I really need to go to his house? He's going to kill me. Now, as he went on his way, so he was in no way interested in the way. As he approached Damascus, look at this, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. If you're a Christ follower here this morning, this is how you got saved. Suddenly, God opened your eyes. Suddenly, it may have been a drawing. It may have been a series of suddenlies, but it was God who did it. Paul wasn't asking for help. Paul wasn't politely answering the door of his own heart where Jesus was ringing. No. Paul was adamant against Christianity. But when you are the Lord and sovereign creator of all, you don't need to ask permission. You are always authorized to act. And that's what we do when we see the sovereignty of God. We realize that he is always authorized to act. And you might object and go, well, what about free will? Paul's will was very free, and it was free on murder. He was intent on murdering. That's how free his will was, and it needed to be arrested. And without God, he would have continued on that path of destruction. There's not a whole lot of respect going on here for Paul's will, is there? He is knocked off his horse. He is arrested in his tracks. God acts and God saves. Psalm 3 verse 8 says it very clearly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, let's not confuse the matter here. Well, you know, am I saying that God then... is there no role of man in this? Well, no, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying God takes the initiative. God is the author of our faith and finisher. And Paul did respond. And we do respond. We repent. But how did you repent? Well, God opened your eyes to the fact that you needed to repent. And you believe. God doesn't repent and believe for you. That's not what the sovereignty of God is all about. We repent, we believe, but why did you repent and believe? Because God is sovereign in salvation, and he's the prime mover and actor upon your heart. Look at what God tells Ananias, because this wasn't a sudden change of events. This was God's sovereign plan from the get-go. Verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he is what? A chosen instrument of mine. This was God's plan. God's plan was to arrest Saul because he had a plan for his life. It's what Jesus said to his disciples, you did not choose me, I chose you. Look at Paul's own testimony of this event. Paul becomes a champion in all of Scripture about the sovereignty of God in salvation. Galatians 1 verse 13. This is Paul's own testimony of what happened on the road to Damascus. Check this out. He says, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, check this out, and tried to destroy it. This is his testimony. Verse 14, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But, check this out, but when he who had set me apart before I was born, basically, he's interpreting his Damascus Road experience. He's giving it to us in a nutshell. He's been asked to share his testimony at church, and he's been given a minute. And this is it. Three verses. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, thankfully, because if he knew what I was going to do, he might not have chosen me. Before I was born, unconditional love. Unconditional. And he who called me, check this out, by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. I wasn't looking for his son. In fact, I was intent on murdering those who followed the son. And he chose at that particular time to reveal his son to me. Listen, if you're a Christ follower this morning, you owe him everything for your salvation. Because he chose to reveal his son to you. You didn't find him. He found you. Why is this such an important truth? Because it is a humbling truth. Because it's the songs that we sing. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Listen, the only thing you contributed to your salvation was your sin. And this isn't a new truth. All the Bible witnesses to this. Just two, Old Testament being one of them. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6. The language of the Bible is rich in this. The language of the Bible is clear. It speaks very clearly about God choosing and God electing and God foreordaining. It's clear. Wrestle with the Bible, church. I know many of you are wrestling with these topics and subjects, and so am I. But we have to be under the Bible and not above it. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6. The Lord your God, speaking about Israel, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Oh, but what about the other people? Doesn't he love the other people? Doesn't he love the other nations? Well, Deuteronomy, God says, no, I've chosen Israel. Sorry. He's sovereign. Deal with it. That's what happens when you're God. Yes, the clay can scream and fight and moan and groan, but you're clay and he's the potter. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, picking up on the same theme of Deuteronomy about the New Testament church, Peter writes to the church and he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The conversion of Paul is a headline for the sovereignty of God in salvation. And why is it so precious? Because it's humbling, church. It's humbling to know that I contributed nothing to my own salvation. It is all of grace. The great Charles Spurgeon said this concerning his own coming to faith. He said, when I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. That's what we do, eh? And though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. One week night when I was sitting in the house of God in church, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. So he wasn't interested. Then the thought struck me, how did you become a Christian? I sought the Lord. Well, yes, I did. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I would not have sought the Lord unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I read the scriptures. Oh, but how did you come to read the scriptures? Then in a moment I saw that God was at the bottom of it all and that he was the author of my faith. And so the doctrine of grace opened up to me. And from that doctrine I have not departed to this day. And I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. That's why I love this doctrine. Because I want him to get all the glory. All of it. I want to boast in him alone. The sovereignty of God in salvation is all about giving him all the glory. I took longer on point one. I'll be quicker on two and three. God is sovereign, not only in salvation, but in the church. Check this out. This is amazing. Verse 4 and 5, Jesus responds to Paul in such amazing ways. He says this. Point two is God is sovereign in the church. And falling to the ground, that's Paul falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Please don't miss this. Jesus says to Paul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not why are you persecuting the Christians? Think about it. Who was he killing? Christians. Who was he murdering? He was against the church, the people of the way. And Jesus interprets that as personal. Don't mess with me. You mess with the church, you're messing with me. God is sovereign over the church. There is no such thing as I can serve Jesus, but not the church. I can be part of Jesus, but not the body. Jesus says, no. You mess with the church, you're messing with me. That's what he says. I'm not making this up. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's impossible to read these verses and to conclude, I can love Jesus, but I don't have to love the church. It's impossible. And then poor old Ananias has to go and do some work for the Lord to this famous, infamous dude who's been killing Christians. And you can just imagine the fear and trembling. And look at verse 13 and 14. But Ananias answered, "Lord, are you sure? Lord, I have heard from many about this man." You know what? You might be sitting here going, "You know what? I've heard so many things about the church. I've been in church and I've done this. And, you know, the church, they're just all about money or this or that. And I want nothing to do with the church." And God's coming to you this morning. He's saying, "I want you to go. I want you to commit to the body of Christ because you're committing to me." And poor old Ananias, he didn't want to go. But God says, go. You too may be hesitant or afraid of people in the church. But just like Ananias, he was needed. Paul needed Ananias. Ananias needed Paul. Listen, we need one another. The church is a body made up of people. And yes, we make mistakes. And yes, we let each other down. But we don't have a choice to go, "I'll opt out of church and I'll just have Jesus." Jesus doesn't have that box next to his form for you to tick. The church needs you. Ananias was needed to go to Paul. You are needed. Jesus needs you to be part of a faith community. It doesn't have to be this church, but a church. If God can save Paul, he can save anyone. If God can use Paul, he can use anyone. Point three, and then we're done. God is sovereign in suffering. This is incredible. He says to Ananias, "Okay, I need you to go to Paul. He's blind and he's hungry." That's how badly he was hit. He was knocked emotionally, physically. He was spiritually awakened, so much so that he was blinded. He was in turmoil. He was processing everything that was going on. He was repenting of his sin. Imagine the guilt and shame. "I'd been killing Christians and now I'm a Christian." And then he sends him a word from the Lord. He sends him Ananias, and Ananias is going to come with nice comforting words, isn't he? He's going to come to Paul and say, "You know what? God's got an amazing plan for your life, and God's going to use you and prosper you, and you're going to be mighty and strong." Is that what he says? Have a look. Verse 16. "For I will show him," this is Ananias' nice prophetic word for the Apostle Paul, "for I will show him how much he must prosper for the sake of my name." Is that what he says? This is the first word of God to the Apostle Paul. Well, he wasn't yet the apostle, but on his way. How much he must what? Suffer. Now, the point is this, that all of us will suffer in some way or another. All of us will face pain or tragedy or trial or circumstance of some kind or shape or form that will cause us to go through hardship. And you've got one of two options. Either God is going, "Oh my word, I didn't realize that was going to happen to him." Or God is going, "He's my child, and what's happening, I allowed to pass through my hand." And as a believer, that is your hope. Because we will all face trials. We will all face persecution and suffering of some shape or form. But our hope, church, is that God is sovereign in our suffering. That our suffering and trials and persecutions are not pointless, but are Father filtered. He allows them. They are not from his hand necessarily, but they are allowed to pass through his hand with purpose to refine us and to teach us and to show us how much he loves us. 1 Peter 4:13, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." I want you to see the link here. Rejoice as you share in Christ's sufferings, so that, notice this, "that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." In other words, the one thing the trials and sufferings over here are actually preserving you so that you may rejoice when you see him come. Because without the trials and persecutions and perhaps the sufferings, you may get caught up in your own little world and therefore lose out on seeing the glory of Christ. Because you're so caught up in the glory of your own life. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. Man, you might want to scratch that out, but I implore you not to scratch that out. This is God's word. Let those who suffer according to God's will, circle it, wrestle with it, entrust their souls to a faithful creator, to a sovereign God, while doing good. The great Spurgeon said this, when you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. You've only got two options. Either God is sovereign over everything that happens in your life, or he's not. How's the other one doing for you? Oh, then it's just fate and chance and luck and good and bad and yin and yang. And you can have that. I'll take the biblical position, and that is that God is sovereign in my trials, through my trials, and in my pain. James 1, Romans 5, study it. This isn't my words. I trust it's God's words. Finally, Romans 8, 28. This is our hope, and we know, Christian, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul when he wrote this, thinking about Ananias? Yes, that oak. Now remember that prophet, Paul's writing this years later to the Roman church. He's thinking about Ananias. He said to me, I'm going to show him how much he will suffer for my name. And thankfully, Paul saw that God was sovereign, not only in salvation and in the church, but sovereign in suffering. So he could write this. He says, and we know. It's not speculation. It's not, well, it's possible or it's up for debate. He says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And the all things is not, well, maybe the bad and some of the good. No, it's all things for those who are called according to his purpose. So as a child of God, all things will work together for your good. So yes, there's some hard edges to the doctrine of God's sovereignty, but there is a soft pillow for you to lay your head upon. And mentally, you may wrestle with some of these truths, but I want to encourage you to sink your roots deep into the truth that God is sovereign, because you will sleep well at night. And some fear that, well, if we get too much into God's sovereignty, then we won't go on mission, or we won't be motivated for the gospel. But look at the Apostle Paul. He is told, you're going to suffer. Does he withdraw? No. He goes on mission. The sovereignty of God shapes his theology, and it doesn't hinder his mission. It just redirects it and empowers it, because he knows that God is behind it and for him. This is my life verse. God is sovereign in salvation. God is sovereign in the church. God is sovereign in suffering. We've walked with some folk recently through some suffering, and they've grasped that God is with them. And the difference between how they've walked through hardship is amazing. To see how well they sleep at night, to see the joy, and it's not easy, in the midst of pain and suffering. Many Christians testify to this truth. That God is good always. And if you're a child of God, then you can hold fast to this, that he is sovereign and nothing will separate you from his love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible story of the conversion of Saul. We see your mighty hand at work. We see your grace displayed. Someone who was not looking for you, in fact, was against you. How you arrested him. And we see our own story reflected in his story. We think back to our own conversion. Might not have been as dramatic, but no less sovereign. And we want to give you all the glory. Thank you for saving us. Thank you that you took the initiative. Thank you that you pursued us and made us your own, adopted us into your family. We thank you for your reassuring words to us that we are a chosen generation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people called out of darkness. We thank you, Lord, that you called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. And we want to proclaim your excellencies. We want to proclaim your glory. We want to proclaim that you are sovereign. Sovereign in all things. And because you are sovereign, you can turn bad things for our good. We thank you, Jesus, that this isn't just theory, because Jesus, you yourself suffered. You yourself died. You yourself were betrayed and beaten. Jesus, this isn't just theory. This was your testimony. Because in your suffering and in your death is our greatest hope. The cross, the most gruesome death, is our joy. And so we rest our hope that, God, you are sovereign over all things and in all circumstances. And I pray that you'd bring peace to our souls and joy to our hearts and send us on mission. May this doctrine not paralyze us, but propel us forward in mission. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Church, let's stand, let's raise our voices, let's sing one last song.